1987, Ronald Reagan, standing before the Berlin Wall, and he made that now famous utterance, "General Secretary Gorbachev, if you seek peace and prosperity from the Soviet Union, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." And as you know, the rest is history. 2 years later, the wall came down, and people who had been divided for 40 years were once again united as one nation. That's not the only wall that's ever been erected. The other famous wall is the Great Wall of China. And then there is the wall that people build up that's not made out of brick and mortar. It just exists between them. You can imagine. It's hard to think about that if you understand the New Testament. There was such a wall in the early days of Christianity. There was a wall that divided the Jews and the Gentiles. The tearing down of that wall took a little bit of effort. We're going through the book of Acts and saw how that wall got torn down, or at least how the beginning of the tearing down of that wall got started. There was a man involved in that named Peter. Well, there were people who liked the wall the way it was, and they wanted that wall to stay there. So they called Peter on the carpet, so to speak. When he got back, he was in the hot seat. They wanted to know why he would allow such a thing. Have you ever done something that other people question? You ever been in a hot seat? Well, if you have, you've got some idea of how Peter must have felt when he got back and told them what had happened. I want us to look at this story, not just because it has great significance to Christianity, period, but because it has something to say to us today about the way we think about spiritual things. So with that in mind, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading with the first verse. "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'We went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' Then Peter explained to them in order from the beginning, saying, 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. Then I observed it intently and considered. I saw four-footed animals on the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' The voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told me how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose name is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." When I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. It's a rather simple story. Matter of fact, if you heard me go through Acts chapter 10, it sounds awfully familiar. This particular passage can just naturally sort of falls into three parts. Peter comes back to Jerusalem, and the first thing is he's encountered with a charge. The charge is that he had the nerve to eat with Gentiles. The second part of the passage is Peter's explanation. He explains why he did it. And then the passage closes with the response that those at Jerusalem gave to Peter's explanation. Embedded in this is a great spiritual truth. And it's that spiritual truth that I want us to learn today. So let's start and look at what's happening here. The passage tells us in verse 1 that the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Now, this is simply a summary of what happened in chapter 10. Peter went to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was Gentile. He had invited all of his friends and all of his family. And when they got there, or when Peter got there, he preached to them the gospel. He told them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he died and rose again from the dead, and that by simply trusting in Jesus Christ, they could have the forgiveness of sins. That message of what happened got back to Jerusalem before Peter. Gossip always travels faster, doesn't it? So that's what happened. So when Peter gets back, we are told in verse 2, when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Those of the circumcision. Now that's important. That is obviously a reference to the Jews. The Jews are called the circumcision because they were circumcised. In this case, they were believers. They were people who had trusted Christ, yet they were Jewish Christians. But what is significant is that verse 2 says they contended with Peter. In other words, they got into a dispute. And here's what they said, verse 3. You went to the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles. Here's the charge. Here's the crime. You, Peter, a Jew, ate with them. How could you? Now that, if you're not familiar with what's going on, that just strikes you as very odd. Why would they object with him having a lunch with a bunch of Gentiles? Well, there's a lot going on here. You see, in the Old Testament, God gave the Jews some dietary laws. We're familiar with that. Jews can't eat pork or shrimp. There's a whole bunch of things they can't eat. What the Jews did with that is they said that if we can't eat those kinds of foods, then we can't eat with Gentiles because they do. And they just made a blanket law that no Jew could eat with a Gentile. Now, this is first century stuff, of course, but that was their rule. But it's much deeper than that. You see, what they're really saying is this. In order to become someone who knows God, you have to become a Jew first. You have to be circumcised first. Now notice, they did not object to Peter preaching to the Gentiles. That was not their objection. They had no objection to that. As a matter of fact, all the Jews would let Gentiles in. The only problem was, in order to get in, what you had to do was be circumcised. Now, we don't have anything like that in our culture. The closest thing to it might be to say, to get in, you have to be baptized. That was sort of the idea. So what really is going on here is Peter just didn't eat with them. He let them in without them becoming circumcised. He told them that all they had to do was believe. Matter of fact, you've got your Bible open. You might turn back a page and look at verse 43, where he says, "To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins." Very clearly, Peter preached that all you have to do to be forgiven of your sins is to believe. That is, trust in Jesus Christ. That's their beef. That they let the Gentiles in without having to go through circumcision. So the immediate issue is food, but the food is only symbolic of a lot deeper issue. To put it all very simply, there was a wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. God gave the gospel to the Jew first. Jesus was Jewish. All the apostles were Jewish. All the early Christians were Jewish. And that Jewish legalism that was man-made built up a wall, and they couldn't get past that wall. What God wanted was that the gospel be preached to the whole world. But when they heard that, this was the way they interpreted it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to Jews. That's what they heard. In the book of Acts, he says, "You should be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world." What they heard was, "You should be witnesses to me to the Jews in Jerusalem, the Jews in Judea, the Jews in Samaria, and the Jews in the uttermost parts of the world." And there was that wall. We'll let you in on the gospel, but first, you've got to become a Jew. But first, you've got to be circumcised. Now, we don't build that wall, but we build walls. Do we not? We build walls that actually ultimately keep people from the gospel. And that ought not so. Perhaps one of the most famous stories of a modern day wall is something that happened to Mahatma Gandhi. As you know, he was from India, but he was educated in England. And while he was in college, he started reading the New Testament. And he became impressed with Christianity. So he decided one Sunday to go to church and find a preacher that would answer some questions he had about Christianity. When he arrived, he says in his autobiography, an usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go elsewhere to worship with his own people. He left all right. And he never came back. And here's what he said. If Christians have a caste system, then I might as well remain a Hindu. He said at one point in his life, I like the New Testament. I like your Christianity. I do not like you Christians. That's the wall. That's the wall. And that is tragic. Because it hinders people from coming to Jesus Christ. Any wall that prevents people from coming to Christ is an abomination in the sight of God and needs to be torn down. So that's what Peter did. He just went and told the Gentiles, you can be forgiven of your sins if you simply trust Jesus Christ. He died for you. He arose from the dead. All you have to do is trust Him and you're in. You go to heaven. It's free. It's a gift. Wow! He got back home and they were not impressed. What do you mean? You ate with the Gentiles. You let those Gentiles in. How dare you? Peter, explain yourself. So he does. Now what most of this passage that I read does is give Peter's defense. We looked at it in chapter 10, and it's virtually an identical repetition of what's in chapter 10. But just to review the story very briefly, it comes down to this. Peter was in Joppa. He was up on the housetop. He was hungry, remember? And late, lunch was late. And he fell into a trance. And in the midst of this trance, he sees a sheet coming down, filled with all kinds of animals and birds and creeping things. Now, some of the things in that sheet were classified as clean, meaning they could eat them. They were kosher. And other things in that sheet were not clean. They were not kosher. And then this voice comes out of heaven and says, take and eat. And Peter, you remember the story? He objects. He says, well, I've never eaten any unclean thing in my life. I've never so much as had one piece of bacon. No, I won't do that. And he says, as it's recorded in chapter 10 and again in chapter 11, that the voice from heaven said three times, Peter, arise and eat. As I remarked when we were looking at chapter 10, some of us have to hear it more than once. Repetition is one of the laws of learning. Matter of fact, somebody has figured out, and I suspect it was a school teacher, that you really need to hear something about six times before you get it. So maybe we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. He got it in three times. At any rate, in the meantime, before he could collect his thoughts, God had appeared to this Gentile up in Caesarea and told him to send down some men and find this guy named Peter and bring him up, and Peter would tell him how to be saved. So, in this passage, Peter relates that story of how he met these men, and they then went up to Caesarea. Now, I want you to look at something. I want you to look at verse 12. Then the Spirit told me to go to them, doubting nothing. Now, the word that's translated doubt in the Greek text can mean doubt, but it can also mean to distinguish, to discriminate, to decide, to doubt. It has all those nuances of meaning. This same word is used in chapter 10, in verse 20. So that what's really going on here is the Spirit's not saying, don't doubt. He's saying something slightly different. He's saying, Peter, don't make any distinction. That was the point of the sheet. It had both clean and unclean animals. And the voice from heaven said, eat, as if he could eat the unclean animals. The Jews took that to apply to human beings. That some were clean and some were unclean. And what God is telling Peter is don't make any distinction. Does it matter? Does it matter what your race, nationality, gender? Don't make any distinction, Peter. Just go and preach the gospel. That's what's going on here. So Peter tells how he took six brethren with him. Now that's significant because it amounted to seven people who saw this. The Jews were aware of the fact that in the Old Testament you had to have two or three. According to Egyptian law, you had to have seven. And according to Roman law, seven seals authenticated a document. So perhaps there's some significance in that he took six people with him. Well, this little committee of seven people went to Caesarea, and they went to see Cornelius. And Peter then tells that he was in Cornelius' house and he was preaching. Now what I'm about to say next is very important. Turn back to chapter 10. Look at verse 43 one more time. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him should receive the remission of sin. Stop. What did Peter tell them? If you believe, you get what? The forgiveness of sin. Now read verse 44. While Peter still speaking these words. What words? That if you believe, you have the forgiveness of sin. That if you cross Christ, you're forgiven. While they heard these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, which is another way of saying the gospel, which is what is in verse 43. So what happened while Peter was preaching? While he was preaching, what did they do? They believed. This is what they wanted to know. What do I have to do? And so Peter tells them, all you have to do is believe. And he couldn't even finish his sermon. And they believed, and they got saved, and they received the Holy Spirit, and Peter's sermon got interrupted because they started speaking in tongues. The nerve interrupted the sermon. I've had this happen, by the way. I didn't have them speaking in tongues, but on several occasions, I've had people come up to me after the service and say, you know, I never understood this. But for the first time, I saw it right in the middle of your sermon. That all we have to do to be saved is trust Jesus Christ. I got it. I saw it. They didn't even give me an opportunity to have them sign a card or something. They just did it. Nerve. Well, that's what happened. And that's what Peter tells them in this passage. Look at verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as on us at the beginning. So, matter of fact, look at verse 14. They will tell the household how to be saved. And so, saved and forgiven, all the same thing. Just different ways of looking at the same thing. And while he was telling them how to be forgiven, how to be saved, how to have eternal life, they believed and they received the Holy Spirit. So that's what he says. And then he says this, verse 16, then I remembered that the Lord said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, that's a quotation from Acts chapter 1, verse 5. It also appears in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus said, I'm going to give people the Holy Spirit. I'm going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. So when this happened, Peter said, I remember the Lord said He would do that. And furthermore, he says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. Well, when was the beginning? Acts chapter 2. By the way, I usually don't chase a lot of rabbits when I preach. But can I chase a rabbit for something? Can I do that? All right. They just did what? They believed and they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? A couple of little observations about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When did they get it? When they got saved or afterwards? When they got saved. The minute they got saved, they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's called that. Secondly, when did that start? Acts chapter 2. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit does what? It puts you into the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the church. So when did the church start? Acts chapter 2. One more observation. He has to go all the way back to Acts chapter 2 to find an example of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it was at conversion. So, this is, and speaking in tongues, with the evidence of speaking in tongues, that means that tongues was not an everyday occurrence. He has to go all the way back to Pentecost to find that. This is only the second time it happens. It only appears three times in 30 years. In the whole book of Acts. So, that's an aside about baptism, Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Alright? The point of this passage is, Peter is trying to explain, I was just preaching the gospel and they got saved. That is the point. But you see, what he doesn't say is important. What he doesn't say is that I didn't tell him to be circumcised. Right? What he tells them is that I just preached the gospel. And here is his here's his explanation. Here's his defense. He says, look, I got a vision. I was told by God to do this. A voice came out of heaven. Then I had these visitors who had been sent to me by another vision. And then when I preached the gospel, we had this visitation of the Holy Spirit. So his explanation is, I didn't do this. God did this. And that's the point. The point is that God wants everybody to come to faith in Christ, not just Jews, but Gentiles, not just some Gentiles, all Gentiles. This is God's doing. God did this. So any attitude that says that God doesn't want everybody in is not anywhere near biblical. Another pastor preaching on this passage said, this reminds me of the Jonah's bad attitude toward the world that landed him in the belly of a big fish. God was saying to him, Jonah, this is what I think of your self-will, your prejudice, your elitism. Take a good look. And then he says this, in Christ there is no bias or discrimination of any kind. Prejudice or elitism on the lips of a believer is obscenity. I couldn't say it any stronger. The message of this passage is, Peter, you people at Jerusalem, you people that live in the 21st century, I want everybody to know that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing else. That's what I want to know. And everybody is welcome. Everybody. It does not depend on your background. It doesn't depend on anything other than recognizing you need a Savior, that that Savior is Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and arose from the dead, and you trust Him as your Savior. That's it. That's it. And that's enough. The point is that God supernaturally worked. He gave a vision to Cornelius. He gave a trance to Peter. He gave the Holy Spirit, all supernaturally, so that the Gentiles could receive salvation without being circumcised. Or to put it all very, very simply, salvation by faith plus nothing. Not circumcision, not baptism, not good works, not church membership, not promising God if you're going to do something in the future. It is solely, only by faith in Jesus Christ. I think they buy that. That's a good thing. Now, I want to make a couple of observations. Number one, God really, really emphasizes this. How many times does God have to say something boring to me? Would one time do? A lot of things he says in the Bible, he only says once. If he says something more than once, he really wants you to get it, right? You ever notice that in 66 books of the Bible, 4 of them deal with the person of Christ? What does that tell you? He really wants you to understand who Jesus is. Now, I've been teaching the Bible for a long time. Decades. I do not recall ever seeing anything quite like what I just told you. Here's what I mean. If you look at chapter 10, and the record of what happened and compare it with chapter 11, you will discover that the two passages are virtually identical. If this is one of those rare cases where God not only repeated himself, he does it in juxtaposition, back to back. Now, why is he doing that? Because he wants us to get this. He wants to emphasize this. One scholar has explained it like this. They wrote in those days on scrolls, rolls of paper. But the longest one was 35 feet. And that was just about what it took to write the book of Acts in Greek. Now, the book of Acts covers a space of 30 years. And Luke has a lot to say. He has endless material to convey his point. That makes it all the more remarkable that he records this story twice, back to back. He really wants you to get this. He's not stuttering. He's deliberately repeating himself because this is super important. And the message is salvation is by faith plus nothing. No circumcision, no baptism, no good works, no nothing. Not the keeping of the law in any way of any kind. The second observation that I would like to make is simply this. If this passage is teaching us anything, it is that God doesn't want a wall. God doesn't want a wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. God doesn't want a wall keeping anybody out of knowing who Jesus Christ is. The pastor I quoted a moment ago used the word elitism. Not a bad word. God is against elitism. That says, it's us. You know, we got it. Now, God wants everybody in. So the message to us is, he wants us to know, tear down that wall. Nobody that's better than anybody else and has an edge or an advantage when it comes to obtaining salvation. All are alike. In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. The ground at the cross is level. And we all stand there as sinners who need to be saved. That's it. So we need to hear, as believers in Christ, that's what God wants, that the ground be level. And he's against elitism. Another pastor said, Christians are to receive one another and not dispute over cultural differences or minor matters of personal conviction. Some of the Jewish Christians in the early church wanted Gentiles to become Jews, and some of the Gentiles believers wanted the Jews to stop being Jews and become Gentiles. This attitude can create serious division in the church even today. So it is important that we follow the example of Acts 11:18 and the admonition of Romans 14:1 and receive those whom God also has received. And that is what these people did. Look at verse 18. And when Peter heard these things, or when they heard these things, not Peter, they were silent and glorified God, saying, then God also grant to the Gentiles repentance to life. They got it. They got it. And that is, they were silent. In other words, they didn't continue to oppose. Some later opposed. We'll get to that. But these folks said, we got it. God wants everybody to be saved by faith. All right. The message in this passage. God supernaturally worked so that the Gentiles could be saved without being circumcised. And that means he wants all to know that you're saved by faith apart from work. I'm saying, number one, he emphasizes that. Number two, he doesn't want us to be elitist. He wants us to all know that all are free to come if they simply trust Christ. I have one other observation. Everybody needs to know that salvation is by faith.
But I made that clear to you. Somebody might say, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say you have to repent? Matter of fact, doesn't this passage say that you have to repent? Look at verse 18. You left that out. So, what are you going to do with that? I'm glad you brought that up. You're very observant. What are you going to do with that? Now, let me tell you, this is where it starts getting real fuzzy. Because a lot of preachers come to the word repent and they go bonkers. They make this mean something like, you got to feel sorry for your sin. I remember years ago hearing that for the first time and thinking, really? How sorry do I have to be? And I've met many people since who said, I'm not sure I'm saved. Why not? I'm not sure I was sorry enough. Or they'll say, you got to turn from your sin. And my response to that is, if repent means turn to your sin, turn from your sin, you got to be kidding me. I mean, how many people have turned from all their sin? I've been working on it for 50 years. And then say, okay. Well, it doesn't mean turn, actually turn. It means you got to be willing to turn. Really? Let me suggest that couldn't be further from the truth. The opposite of what this word means. The word repent means to change your mind. That's all. And as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've bumped into this word several times, and we saw back in chapter 2, what you're changing your mind about is who Jesus is. The early Jews thought he was a common criminal, and they crucified him. And Peter is saying, no, he's the Lord of glory, the Messiah. And they said, oh, wow, what must we do? Peter said, change your mind. He's not a criminal, he's the Christ. That's what repent means. In that sense, it's almost a synonym for believe. You see, the word believe means to trust. So, over and over, the Bible says you have to believe, you have to trust Jesus Christ to have the forgiveness of sin, to be saved, or to have eternal life. All the same thing looked at three different ways. And then every once in a while it says repent. But you see, if you are trusting yourself, and you change your mind, that salvation is only through Christ, and you trust Him, well, let me say it like this. From a biblical point of view, if you really trust Christ, you have repented. And from a biblical point of view, if you've repented, you've trusted Christ. Because what you did is change your mind about Christ. Now, let me show you that in the text. Back to chapter 10. Look at verse 43. To him gave all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever does what? Where's the word repent? It does not appear in that verse. It does not appear in that chapter. What did Peter tell them to do? Believe. Alright. Go back to chapter 10. In chapter 10, Peter says that they believe. That what happened to them is what happened to us when we believe. Look at verse 17. Therefore, God gave them the same gift as He gave us when we believed. So what did they do? They believed. What did Peter tell the people in Cornelius' house to do? To believe. 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 Now look at verse 18. Ah, when they heard these things about believing, they glorified God, saying, God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. Where'd that come from? Don't you see? It's a synonym. In this passage, it's a virtual synonym for faith. They say, oh, we got it. What they did is they changed their mind about Jesus. And they trusted Him. So faith and repentance are two
sides of the same coin. From a biblical point of view, you cannot do one without the other. If you change your mind about Christ, that means you're going to trust Him instead of something you do. You're going to trust what He did. So, let me say it one more time, and I'm about done. The point of this passage is that God wants everybody to know that salvation is by faith plus nothing. And He supernaturally worked in no less than the Apostle Peter and the people at Jerusalem to get them to see it. And we're not done. All of them didn't get it. So we're going to have to go through this again. But this is the beginning of God knocking down the wall and saying, I want everybody to know it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this about as simply and as clearly as I can possibly. Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? If you don't, what do you have to do to qualify? I think they got it. Well, what would make you want to do that? So let me come at this same thing another way, alright? Why would somebody want to believe? Well, as Peter says, that's the way you get what? The forgiveness of sin. So to say that you're going to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of sins presupposes what? That you are a sinner. So here's the qualification. You don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to go through the synagogue to get to the church. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to give money. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to live a good life. You don't have to do good work. You don't have to do anything. Except, say, you know what? I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. If you got that, you qualify. Then trust Christ and you're forgiven. Amen? Grace Dedman, before he went to be with the Lord, the pastor of the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, right near Stanford University. Over the years, a lot of people from Stanford attended this church. He likes to tell the story of a young man who came to his church once who didn't know a lot about church. Matter of fact, he had not been raised in church at all, but he was hungry. He did want to know. And he thought Christians were, to use Stedman's word, were super snobbish people who self-righteously felt they were better than others. So on that particular Sunday, Dr. Stedman read this passage of Scripture. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And then he says this. For some reason, that morning, I stopped and I said, and I'm quoting him now, how many in this congregation belong to this category? How many have ever been guilty of some of the things listed in these verses? Raise your hand. I thought, wouldn't it be fun to do that? Let me ask you like this. If you're a visitor, don't do this. But just the people who attend all the time, let me ask you a question. How many of you would say that you're a sinner? Would you raise your hand? That's the first time we've had unanimous vote at a Baptist church. Would you only get that? We're all a bunch of sinners. Right? Right. Okay. Then he said, all over the congregation, hands began to be raised. And this young man looked around, and he saw the forest of hands, and he said to himself, these are my kind of people. Now let me tell you, if you are willing to say, I've sinned, you met your kind of people. And then you need to say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sin on the cross, that He arose from the dead, and I want to trust Him as my Savior. You do that, you're in. Is that good news? That's just great. All right, let's bow for a minute, shall we? We're going to pray in a minute. We're going to be dismissed. But before I do, I'm going to invite you to pray. Not out loud. Just to yourself. If you do not know for sure that you're going to heaven, would you simply, in your heart, say, God, all right, I admit I've sinned. Tell Him that. You don't have to list the sins. Just admit you sin. Then you need to say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, rose from the dead. Here's the important part. And I want to trust Jesus to save me right now. My friend, you can use your own words. You don't have to use mine. The important thing is that you tell God you want to trust Christ. You do that, and God says you are forgiven. I am going to ask you to do one thing. This is all I'm going to ask you to do. If you would say to me, Mike, I just told God I want to trust Christ. Would you slip your hand up? All right. Anybody else? Slip your hand up. Slip it back. If you have any questions about this, can you please come see me? I'd be delighted to try and answer. Father, thank you that your Son paid it all. That we can be forgiven because of what He did, not what we did. Father, thank you for knocking down that wall. In Jesus' name.